Hello, I'm Pastor Marshall Oaks, and I'm the lead pastor at Red Hills Church in Tallahassee, Florida, and you're about to listen to a message from our Sunday morning gathering. If you enjoy what you hear, please leave us some feedback on iTunes. And if you really like what God is doing at our church, consider supporting the ministry work at redhillschurch.com/give. Thanks, and now for some Bible teaching. Father, we come before you today as we study Luke chapter 16, and we ask you to open our eyes. We ask that every single week, because we are so prone to use the eyes that you have given us to gloss over things that we think we know. If we're honest with ourselves, something as simple as just doing a Bible reading plan with the church, we give ourselves a pass some days because we didn't manage our time well, and we just, in the back of our mind, think, well, I already know it. Or there's no need to read this again. Luke, we've read it maybe 100 times. So we ask you humbly today to give us fresh eyes to see familiar things in new ways. And maybe even not new ways, familiar things in ways that we have known but pierce in a different kind of way. We're asking the Word of God to do what it does so well, which is penetrate. We're asking you to take the arrows of the Word of God and just pierce us today with them. Make the Word get deep on the inside of us to produce roots that go down deep inside of our soul and produce the kind of fruit that you want to see out of us, and not the kind of fruit that we want to see out of ourselves. Because we're so much harsher on ourselves. We're so prone to look at the wrong things and to judge the wrong fruit as important. But this is your garden, and you want to produce the kind of fruit that you want. So we surrender our lives to you, and we ask humbly to do what only you can do. Open our eyes, our hearts, open the Word, and transform us by what we see. In Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said, amen. Amen. So we've been going through the Gospel of Luke, and there have been lots of parables as we've been going through this book. Now, the thing about parables is they have this way of teaching us things in a really imaginative and colorful way. There is a way to teach something just with words and transfer knowledge and information, and then there is a way to take information and color it out in a story and address issues that go so much deeper than you could ever address just trying to communicate bullet points. That's the beauty of parables, and that's why Jesus taught that way. So in the book of Luke, we've been covering numerous parables, and one of the things that we've noticed is that some of the parables that we come across teach from a positive example. And what I mean by that is some of the examples we saw last week in Luke chapter 15. There's the lost coin, the lost sheep, the prodigals. What we're given is a positive example, and this positive example is given to us so that we can mirror it and follow it. You see this? Do you see the way this shepherd goes after the lost sheep? That's what I'm looking for out of my people. You see the passion that the Father has in chasing after the lost man? That's what I want for you. I want you to have the kind of compassion that He has. You see this positive example? Model this. That's one way of looking at parables, but it isn't the only way. There's another way that Jesus teaches parables, and it's not from the positive example, it's actually from the negative example. And these are really interesting. And the reason why these are interesting is because what Jesus does is He portrays for us a negative example, something that you would not want for your life, and He says, take notes. Good examples of this so far would be the barren fig tree or the prodigal's brother. You see this guy? You see the way that he's acting? Man, it's coming down, huh? You see that the way he's acting when his brother comes home, he's so interested in the fact that he never got a party thrown for him, he doesn't care that his brother is home. You see this negative example? Man, take notes. You don't want to be like that. So that's the examples. Jesus teaches a parable, and for some of the parables, they're positive examples. Here's a thing you want to model. And for some of the examples, they're a negative thing. Do you see this? You don't want to be like this. Now, the reason why I'm bringing this up is so that you see it and you notice it, because Luke 16 is a chapter like this. It's a chapter that gives us two negative parallels or parables. But the thing that I want you to understand about this, and the benefit that negative parables bring to our life, is this idea that it reminds you that you don't have to have everything perfect and neat in order to learn. And so for me, just for my money, I kind of like the negative parables more than the positive parables. It's great to have a positive example. Man, look at this, do this. Okay, yeah, I got it. But give me a guy who failed and let me take notes on that. Right? I like that. That's helpful for me. Now, some of you, your personality is different. You're like, no. Like, I have to touch the hot stove. I'm not going to watch somebody else get wrapped and treated for burns. I've got to touch it. So you're not like me. We're not the same. I get that. But for me, man, for my money, I love watching a negative example and just taking notes. For me, when we walk through 1 and 2 Samuel, that's some good stuff for me. How did God train David to be one of the best kings of Israel of all time? He gave him one of the worst kings of Israel of all time to study under. David, you want to be a good king? Watch this lousy king and take notes. So that's what we have today. This amazing invitation that Jesus gives us in two negative parables to look at the world and say, hey, look, you can learn from good kings and bad kings. All right? You can learn from good presidents and bad presidents. You can take notes from good organizations, bad organizations. You can learn something from good situations and bad situations. Which is so good for us, because we're so convinced that, like, God has got to have just the right ingredients to make that most delicious cake for us. And we're ignorant of the fact that what's needed is not maybe a change of season or circumstances. What's needed is a change of perspective. Maybe your circumstances or your situation, that isn't what needs to change. Maybe you need to change. And once you change, you see those same circumstances and situations in a completely different light. What these parables do for me, and hopefully for you today, is they remind you, here's what you need to do. Open your eyes and fix them on him. Open your ears and listen to him. Because in the middle of that lousy job that you're working, or that tough situation where it seems like everything's falling apart, in the middle of that, what you would describe as miserable season, there are things to learn. And if all you want is to get out of that as fast as possible, you're going to find over your life that season keeps repeating itself, because there's something you got to learn in it. And what you've got to learn is not how to get out of it as fast as possible. So for me, that's what the benefit of negative parables are. And the first one that we're going to go into Luke chapter 16 today is arguably one of the hardest parables in the entire book to interpret. This one's tough, and it's because it's a negative parable. It is because Jesus is saying, I'm going to give you an example of a guy who did not do what he was supposed to do, and you're going to take notes on it. So this in this parable, in Luke chapter 16, at least the first half, we're going to go a little bit slower than we normally would, rather than just reading a big chunk and then kind of working through it. I'm going to read shorter chunks and kind of work our way through it, because it can be a little confusing if you don't have the right frame of mind and you don't understand that what Jesus is teaching is a positive thing from a negative example, okay? So let's get into it. Luke chapter 16, and we're going to start in verse 1. Now, if you remember from last week, he was talking to the Pharisees, and he was giving them parables about the lost sheep, lost coin, the prodigal son. And in 16:1, he turns his attention to the disciples. So 16:1, it says this: he also said to the disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager. And charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. Now, that word wasting is the same word that's used in 15:13 to describe the way the prodigal son squandered his wealth. Exact same word. So this manager is squandering or wasting this rich man's possessions. Verse 2, it says, he called him and said to him, what is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager. And the manager said to himself, what am I going to do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. Now let's pause right there. The story that Jesus gives in this parable includes two main characters so far. The first character is the rich man. He's the guy who owns everything. And he owns so much that he can't manage his own affairs, so he hires somebody, a manager, to manage his affairs for him. And what he finds out is this manager is wasteful. Now, we're not given details. That's not important. The only thing that's important is that this rich man has hired somebody to handle his expenses and finances, and this guy is not very good at it. He's so bad at it that the rich man comes to the manager and says, you're fired. Now, in this culture, the manager didn't just manage the rich man's finances. The manager also lived at the rich man's estate. Managing his finances and managing his estate means you've got a house on the estate and you're like looking after all the stuff. So being fired doesn't just mean he's lost his job. It means he's lost his house. He doesn't just not have money. He has nowhere to live now. And so we're told that the manager, this wasteful manager, he starts to panic. What is he going to do? How is he going to secure his future? Because apparently, he's not strong enough to dig, and he's too ashamed to beg, so his options are limited. All he really can do is manage stuff. So what's he going to do? How is he going to secure his future? Let's continue in verse 4. The manager says, I've decided what to do, so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses. All right, pause there. So the manager has decided that he's going to secure his future through generosity. I know what I'm going to do. I'm not going to get a job digging ditches, and I'm not going to beg. I'm going to leverage the relationships I have today in order to secure my future for tomorrow. I'm going to play this hand in such a way that when I'm done, these people who owe the rich man a great debt, they're going to owe me, and I'm going to leverage that. That's his play. Generosity in the form of repaid favors. Now, this is huge in this culture. And the reason why it's huge is because hospitality is huge. If someone does you a favor, then now there is a debt owed. If I do something for you, now you owe me. And this is how the manager, the dishonest manager, is going to leverage what he does have in order to secure his future. Continue to verse 5. So here's what he does. He summons the master's debtors one by one, and he says to the first, how much do you owe my master? And he said, well, 100 measures of oil. And he said, all right, take your bill, sit down quickly, and write out 50. Well, that's dishonest. This guy owes the rich man 100 measures of oil, and the manager says, scratch that out and write 50. And then he says to another, verse 7, how much do you owe? And he says, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, take your bill and write 80. Now, what is happening here? What's happening is we find out that the wasteful manager is also dishonest too. He's a liar. What he's doing is he's going with the authority of the rich man. See, the rich man has said, you're fired. But before you go, you've got one more responsibility. Settle all my accounts before I hire a new manager. So the manager, he goes to all these people. These people probably don't know that he's been fired. He goes to them and he says, how much do you owe? And they say, well, 100. And he says, scratch it out, 50. He says, how much do you owe? 100. Scratch it out, 80. What he's doing is he's reducing all of the debt of the people who owe things to the rich man. But why is he doing that? In order to build favor in their eyes. Hey, remember me? I was the guy that took your debt from 100 down to 50. Now you owe me. Remember me? I was the guy that took your debt from 100 down to 80. You owe me. What he's doing is he's securing favors from the debtors, but he's doing something else too. He's making the rich man look unbelievably generous. Nowhere in the story are we told that everybody is in on the joke that this guy has been fired. So this guy, on behalf of the rich man, comes and says, how much do you owe? 100? Let's make it 50. Well, now the manager looks awesome because he's reduced the debt. And now the rich man looks awesome because he looks like a generous, benevolent man. And so at every level, this dishonest manager is working the angles to make himself look good, make the rich man look good, and he's betting everything on this plan for generosity. It's pretty clever, even though it's unbelievably underhanded. And what he's doing here is he's generating generosity from the debtors who are now going to owe him a favor, but he's also betting on the generosity of the rich man, because if the rich man finds out what he's doing, he could be thrown into jail. This is against the law. You can't just go to somebody and reduce debt when you're working on somebody else's behalf without the rich man's say that you can do this. But here's the catch. If the rich man throws the wicked manager in jail because he reduced everybody's debt, how does that make the rich man look? Cruel. Why did you throw somebody in jail for reducing debt? Now you just look like a greedy old rich man. And so this manager has worked the angles. He's used everything in his disposal to leverage the wealth of this world, the resources of this world, in order to, one, secure himself a future through favors, but also to make the rich man look good. Now, what is the rich man going to do? What's his play at this point? Let's continue verse 8. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness or his cleverness. That's the only play he had. That's pretty impressive. I see what you did there. You got me in a tough little pickle here. I can't tell you did a bad job. I am taking in less money than these guys owed me, but I am more popular in their eyes, so I can't punish you for that. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. And then Jesus begins to teach about why this parable is so helpful. For the sons of this world are more shrewd or clever in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves. He says, take notes. Make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive, or it may receive you into its eternal dwellings. One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who is going to entrust to you true riches? And if you've not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. So when the rich man finds out what this dishonest manager has done, he applauds him. He applauds him for securing a future for himself and increasing the popularity of the rich man. And at this point, Jesus points the parable and says, behold the negative example. What is the example Jesus wants the disciples, which is the crowd he's talking to understand? Well, I'll sum it up in just a simple sentence so that you can get it and maybe write this down or so it won't be lost on you. Jesus' point is that the men of this world use the money of this world to secure a future. That's it. That unrighteous men will use unrighteous wealth to secure their unrighteous future, and they'll do it any way they can. And we all say, well, we know that. We watch it in politics, we watch it at work, we watch it with our neighbors. All you need is for one person in your neighborhood to become the president of the homeowners association, and all that power goes right to their head. You know what I'm talking about? You know what I'm talking about. It doesn't matter how big the sphere of influence is. All it is a little bit of power, and it will absolutely corrupt. Jesus is saying there's a lesson to be learned in that negative example. Watch the way the men of this world use the wealth of this world to secure their future. Now, the point Jesus is making is an argument. This is a classic argument from the first century. The argument is from the lesser to the greater. If you see a principle in a lesser sphere, that principle can also be applied at a greater level in greater measure. If you see the men of this world using the finances of this world to secure their future, how much more should the disciples, the followers of Jesus, be also using the wealth of this world to build something greater, the kingdom of God? That's the point he's trying to make. He's speaking to his disciples and he's saying, I'm going to give you a negative example of the way this world functions, and I want you to take notes on how that can apply at a greater scale with the kingdom of God. See, we're not just trying to secure our futures, we're trying to build God's kingdom. And part of the way we build that kingdom is with the resources of this world. And you have a responsibility to be able to use those resources in a way that honors him and doesn't just secure your own future. And so what Jesus is trying to teach here is that we should invest earthly wealth and resources in God's kingdom. Now, what is he talking about here? What he's talking about here is probably exactly what you're thinking. The actual finances that you and your family are entrusted with from the work that you do and your employer pays you with, using those finances to not just build your own kingdom and make sure that you are as comfortable as possible, but leveraging those resources to build God's kingdom. Let's flesh this out a little bit. When you give to Red Hills Church, what you're doing when you give to Red Hills Church is that those finances are then funneled into ministry purposes. Some of the money that you give supports these ladies over here at Humble House. When you give to Red Hills Church, there is a portion of that that goes right to these ladies to make sure they have good curriculum, they've got food, a roof over their head, that they're taken care of as they go through the process of recovery. Some of that money is sent overseas into missions. Some of it is sent into third world countries to train pastors that plant churches. Some of them goes to specific ministries, specific missionaries who are going to plant churches, and some of it stays locally. Some of it goes into the coffee that you're drinking this morning. Some of it goes into the classrooms so that the kids have snacks. Some of it pays for the building that we're renting in here. Some of it goes to the camera equipment so that we can record the services and put it online. Some of it goes in the form of compensation to me and my family. When you give to Red Hills Church, I am full-time at this church. Your giving to Red Hills Church makes sure that I can feed my family. That's what Jesus is talking about. The ability for us to use the finances that we have, the resources that we have, in order to build God's kingdom. But it goes just beyond that. Because what he's saying is that these finances that you have, if you don't invest them, they're going to go away. If you don't invest them wisely in God's kingdom, you're going to spend them on something else and they're eventually going to go away. There is no guarantee that the money that you have is going to last forever, and you can't take it with you when you die. And so the point he's trying to make here from the lesser example of a negative parable is that we should be investing in things for eternity. We should be thinking in terms of ministry. We should be thinking in terms of giving to missions, to the local church. But it isn't just that. It's also not waiting for the church to use the finances in a godly, God-building way, but also you being attentive on a daily basis to do this. Here's an example. You're standing at the grocery store. Maybe you're at Walmart. You're standing in these new checkout lines that apparently this world has created for us, because it's not enough for you to pay for your groceries. Now you have to check them out. And it's not enough for that. You also have to bag them. And then you're accosted at the front door to prove that you didn't steal anything. It's a beautiful system that we have created. And so you're standing there at this register. You haven't been formally trained. You don't know how the clicker works, but you're expected to do it right, because if not, there'll be a consequence. So you're standing there, and you're watching the lady in front of you, and she's got a cart of groceries. And as she's checking out, she's taking some things out because it's clear she doesn't have enough money to pay for all the groceries. You've got an opportunity, because you know that God has blessed you in such a way that you could cover your groceries and hers. So you step forward quietly, and you take that loaf of bread, and you just put it right back in the cart, and you pull out your debit card, and you say, "Groceries are on me today." I say that because that has happened to me. Someone has done that for me and my family, and I have also done that for other people. And that's the kind of thing that Jesus is talking about when he says leveraging the unholy wealth of this world to build gospel things for eternity. You don't get to keep it, so invest it wisely. And one day, you're going to come into glory. You're gonna come into heaven, and in the middle of you standing there saying, "Man, it was all worth it. This is amazing." You're looking around, you're like, "God, this is better than anything I ever thought it would be." Somebody's gonna come up to you and they're gonna say, "Because you gave, a missionary came into my village and told me about Jesus. And I gave my heart to him. Thank you for using what God gave you to build his kingdom and not your own. That's why I'm here." This is what Jesus is trying to capture in a negative parable. Could you imagine what he could do with a positive parable? But he's doing, I mean, it just blows my mind the way he's teaching. It's just, he takes this broken thing and he says, look at the way that you could be a better steward of what I've given you by watching the way people are bad stewards of what I've given them. So we're looking at this parable, and we're instructed from Jesus' words to his disciples to be good stewards of our money because it builds his kingdom. But then we're told towards the end of this parable that it doesn't just build his kingdom, it also trains you to handle more. He gives you resources so that you can train yourself to be better at managing even more resources. Now listen, this isn't a one-to-one. This isn't like some kind of magic spell where if I do this, then he's going to give me more and he's going to bless me. That's not the point. But there is a spiritual principle here that if you can't manage a little bit of stuff, he's probably not going to give you more. And if you do show yourself faithful in managing a little bit of things, you will be rewarded with faithfully managing more. This is the principle that Paul is trying to communicate to Timothy when he's talking about pastors. How do you know who is qualified to lead a church? You look for the men who are qualified to lead their own homes. Because if you can't lead a home with three people in it, you don't have any business leading a church. It's the lesser to the greater. Show yourself faithful in a little, and then you'll be entrusted with more. But it's even more than that. It's not just to build God's kingdom. It's not just to train you in order to be able to manage more. It also is a way to reveal who you truly are. Because we can stand here all day and say, "Man, I love Jesus. Isn't he good? So good, so good, so good." And then we open up your debit card statement, and we see how good he really is. Because you always spend money on things that you love. You always seem to find time for things that you love. And so when Jesus is teaching on money, he says, "You really love me? Then I'm going to give you these resources as a way to actually reflect on whether you do truly love me or not." Because you can stand here all day and say, "I love Jesus," but where are the resources going? If they're going to build your kingdom and not his, you're not obedient to his word and you don't really love him. So this is the wonder and the danger of money that he's teaching about. It has a way of exposing us in a way that we don't like, but it also has a way of training us in a way that is good for us. And Jesus is covering all these parables. The problem is at this point in the story, The Pharisees have their debit card statements pulled out, and they start getting embarrassed. Let's continue with the story in verse 14. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money. That kind of stings to have that written next to your denomination, right? Historically for all of eternity, right? The Pharisees were lovers of money. They heard all these things and they started to ridicule him. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God." See, the law and the prophets were until John. And since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. That's an interesting grammatical approach for the verb in Greek. Another way to read that is, and forcefully everyone is urged into it. So depending on how you look at that Greek verb, either the force is being, the people are applying the force, meaning they hear the gospel message and there's a bum rush to get into the kingdom, or, and I think this is probably a better interpretation, when the gospel is preached, it acts like, the Holy Spirit acts like a force on the people, forcing them, not pushing them in, but weighing on them in a heavy way as to say, you need to make a decision about what you just heard. Verse 17, but it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. And then he says something strange in verse 18 that seems unrelated, but I'm going to thread the needle to show how it's related. Verse 18, he says, everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. The thing to consider in that last verse is that everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. What Jesus seems to be talking about is the intentional divorce so that you can marry somebody else. Using divorce as a veil for adultery. You want to get out of the marriage you're in because you have lust in your heart for somebody else. So you're going to appear on the surface that legally everything is above board, but really what you only want to do is commit adultery. This is what he's talking about. And it's not disconnected, it's connected. So let's go through what Jesus is saying. So now he has addressed the disciples, right? And he's talking to them and he's explaining to them, look, I'm going to give you an example of the way you should be functioning and acting from a negative parable. And in giving the negative parable, the Pharisees sitting around, not that you guys are Pharisees, it's just my hands. The Pharisees listen and they're like, well, I don't like what he's saying. And Jesus turns to them and says, I'll explain to you why you don't like what I'm saying. Let's get into this. So Jesus takes the gloves off and he addresses their discontent. And he says, you know, you guys, you love the law. And you also love that people think that you love the law. The problem is that you don't obey the law. You can't say that you love something if you don't actually obey it. God's word commands these things and you're not listening to it. You want everyone to think that you obey it, but I know your hearts. You don't actually obey it. In fact, it's not just the law that you don't listen to, it's the prophets you don't listen to. You're the men of the law and the prophets, but you're also the men who don't even listen to the law and the prophets. The law says this, you want everyone else to do this, but you don't do this. And in fact, beyond just the law, the prophets, the law and the prophets have spoken for hundreds of years that a Messiah would show up and he would be the savior of his people. And that Messiah is now standing before you and he's preaching the fulfillment of the law and the prophets and you're not listening to anything he has to say. So you can't stand here and say that you love the law and you love the prophets when the one that the law and the prophets spoke of is here and you're not listening. There are two areas specifically in which you are breaking the law and the prophets. And you don't want anybody to know about it, but I'm going to call you out. It's the area of money and it's the area of marriage. What was happening, and we know this from first century writings, what was happening in the Pharisee culture is that they would, the what became prominent was the issue of divorce for the purposes of really anything. If you were a Pharisee or you were judging over somebody else's divorce, all the power was given to the man in the relationship, and you could issue a certificate of divorce to your wife if she burned your toast. That's it. And you didn't have to say anything. You didn't have to make a case. You didn't have to go before a judge. All you had to do was just take out a napkin, write a certificate of divorce, and your marriage is now gone. Jesus is addressing this. This is why this verse just kind of hovers in here and feels disconnected. It's because Jesus is driving at the heart of that these guys had such a desire to want to be seen as men of the law and the prophets. But there are two core areas where they were being disobedient. One was their money, and two was the way they were treating marriage. So verse 18, we should read as a for example for the Pharisees. They're treating adultery as this thing that isn't necessarily connected to the law. There's a way around it. So if you really don't want to be married to this woman anymore, it isn't about the burnt toast. It's about the lust in your heart for wanting to sleep with another man's wife. You want that more than you want to be faithful to the commitment that you gave, and you have given yourself an out through the law. You are not men of the law. You are not men of the prophets. You're mismanaging things like money and marriage, and it reveals your heart. You guys cannot worship God and also worship money. You cannot worship God and also sleep with another man's wife. You cannot claim biblical authority when the Bible is against you. This is what he's driving at the Pharisees. Now let's continue, because at this point, he teaches a negative parable directed right at the Pharisees. All right, so the first parable was for the disciples, but now he's talking directly to the Pharisees, and he's going to give them an example of what their life looks like. So let's get into verse 19. It says, "There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores. He desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died, and he was buried. And in Hades, he was being tormented. He lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus," this poor man that had been sitting outside his gate, sitting at Abraham's side. "And he called out, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I'm in anguish in this flame.' But Abraham said, 'Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he's comforted here, and you are in anguish. Besides all this, between us and you, there's a great chasm that's been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able to, and none may cross from there to you.' And he said, 'Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, because I've got five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment.' And Abraham said, 'Well, they have Moses and the prophets.'" See the law and the prophets, what Jesus was just talking about. "They have the law and the prophets. Let him hear them." And he said, "No, Father, if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." And he said to them, "If they do not hear the law and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." Oh, that means you got it. Yeah. Jesus is giving another parable to the Pharisees this time, and he's using the negative example of this rich man who was sent to hell. He lived in luxury. He was ignoring suffering. He was punished for eternity, and his last request is, "Please send somebody, anybody, back from the dead to go warn my five brothers, because if they see a miracle, if they see a sign, if they see somebody come back from the dead, they will believe." And Abraham in this parable teaches the words of Jesus and says, if they don't believe the prophets, they're not going to believe in a resurrection. Now, who do we know in the next couple chapters is going to raise from the dead? Jesus. Yes, Lazarus, but Jesus. The point is that they are men of the law and the prophets, and the law and the prophets spoke of one who would raise from the dead. Even if they saw it, they won't believe it because they didn't believe the things that were pointing to it. So in all of our desire to want to see a miracle, if I could just, we're convinced, we're like this. Man, if we just saw it, if we could just, if I saw the Red Sea part, I'd never doubt again. Except for the fact that you've got 2 million people who then, for the next 40 years, complained and doubted God, and they did watch the Red Sea part. Human nature is the same. You could be granted the request, answered the prayer of what you've been praying fervently tomorrow, and you give it 7 days, and your mind will start to wander and forget, because we are all prone to forget. And so you either believe the word or not. If you don't, you're not going to believe a miracle. You're not going to believe some fancy, huge demonstration of his faithfulness when you have thousands of pages of his faithfulness right here. This is the point. He's teaching a parable to the Pharisees that if they don't believe the law and the prophets and what they pointed to, which is the man standing in front of them, teaching them about the law and the prophets, they're not going to believe a resurrection when it does happen. See, this parable takes aim at the Pharisee way of life. And I'm just going to be real pastoral and compassionate with you for a moment. We're not just talking about this is because where we are in the chapter. We're talking about this is because this is a real thing. The Pharisee was a religious sect within Judaism, but the spirit that drove that kind of way of life, it hasn't really disappeared. It's just refashioned itself in different corners of the modern day church. And so when you look at the Pharisee of the first century, you find this overly critical, always judgmental, always critiquing everything, judging the motives of people, the intentions of people, without actually having the information of what's in somebody's heart, but can look on the outside and say, I know exactly what's in that person's heart based off of what I see on the outside with 100% certainty. They focus on details, never consider meaning. They're so infatuated with how things work that they lose sight of the fact that it does work. They get so buried in the prophets, in the same way that we get buried in parsing out Paul's verbs to figure out exactly not just what he meant, but how does it work? And we get in these deep theological discussions. Let's talk about the atonement for the next 4 hours and how it works. And in the middle of that conversation, we've lost sight of the fact that it does work. We're looking at a group of men who are looking at prophecy and reading the Bible and missing Jesus, and I see the same thing happening today in the church. Now, why am I bringing this up? Because this chapter is a cautionary tale against negative examples. It's warning against things like excess and not serving multiple masters, but it's also warning against the Pharisee spirit. Now, I say spirit loosely, not that there's some demon spirit named Pharisee that's floating around in the churches. No, I'm talking about kind of like a way of life. I'm talking about an ideology, a belief system that was pioneered in the first century and is now not gone away, but refashioned itself in the church. And it shows up in some of the most unbelievably disgusting ways. It's easy to spot in the person who thinks that they're better than someone else, right? Who thinks that, yeah, you're wrong and I'm right. And I know I'm right because I've been to college and I've spent all of my free time reading up on this material, and I can sit down and we can go to blows and I can just put you in your place with knowledge. And we know that the Bible tells us that knowledge puffs up, love builds up. But we know that, but don't really practice that. Now, why am I saying all this? I'm saying this because I don't think that our church is functioning under the spirit of a Pharisee, but you'd be foolish to think that that isn't a trajectory that we could head into if we're not careful. Hear me. This is my pastoral approach to giving caution. At this church, I value, and therefore hopefully you value, a diligent, faithful studying of God's word, right? I want you to get into it. I want you to dig into it. I want you to read commentaries and look at maps. I want you to get deep into it. I want you to read it all the way through, and then when you're done, I want you to start over and read it again. You can't read it enough. I want you to get deep into it. I want you to do Bible reading plans, right? I want you to start memorizing scripture. But there's a thing that happens when you start down this road if you're not careful, if you let go of love and only cling to knowledge and works. You start thinking that you're better than other people because you do it and they don't. And you start forgetting the season of your life when you weren't like this. Man, you're hot, you're on fire for God's word, you love it, you're all in it, and if you're not careful, you start looking at people who aren't. You're like, well, I don't have time to spend with you. I'm better than you, I'm more mature than you. And you start equating an increase of knowledge with maturity and not an increase of love with maturity. I'm saying this because it's a caution for us. Because Luke 16 is a cautionary tale that if you aren't careful, it is easy to be overly critical because somebody is not like you and to forget that there is a thing such as convictions and preference and not just God's word. And you start mixing the two and you start thinking because you like doing it this way, then God must like doing it this way. And anyone who's not doing it this way is wrong. We have specific approaches to the way that we do church. We're meeting in a gym, and if you're not careful, that little Pharisee spirit slips right in, and you start looking at churches who have buildings, and you say, well, it must be tough making all that mortgage payment. Glad we aren't like that. That's the Pharisee. My pastor, he preaches exposition. You just preach topical, but probably not as good, huh? You start looking around at the other way that people do things. You sing those songs? And my pastor doesn't dress in a suit. He's more casual. He's easier to talk to. He's always available. Whatever. It doesn't matter what it is. You stack up 100 lists of things that speak to your preference on why you're here and why you like it. And if you're not careful, that moves from just a thing that you appreciate into a law that you now apply to every other church and every other Christian. And they're not getting it because they're not doing it your way. That's the caution of the Pharisee. You gotta be careful because it's so subtle. It tells you that you're holy when you're not. It slips right in the back door when you're not looking, and it tells you you're on the right track and those people over there aren't. And it puffs you up and it makes you feel better about yourself. And then sooner or later, your circle starts getting smaller and smaller because no one's doing it right. And everyone out there is broken. And there's no good churches. There's no good pastors except the one I go to and the one I listen to. And if you want to get your life right, if you want to get serious about church, you'll come to my church. Oh, that's Pharisee. You got to be careful about that. Now hear me. There are some very bad churches out there, led by dysfunctional celebrity pastor. I won't finish that sentence. Wolves, we'll go with that. That legitimate caution needs to be illustrated, but I'm worried that in the YouTube culture that we're in now, where anybody can drive likes and revenue just by getting you to look over here at this controversial thing that we're talking about today, it's not even worth your time. And what it's doing is it's creating division, and it's causing us to start thinking like the Pharisee thinks Well, you do that over there, you think that over there. Well, you must not be really that holy. How could you be honest, real church and think that way? You see it in politics, you see it in the world, and it's starting to creep into the church. This is the warning of Luke chapter 16. The warning to avoid things that are different and other. But the thing about Luke 16, and this is what I love most about it, the chapter isn't just a warning against Pharisees. It's in there. He's looking at Pharisees and he's warning them. And through Scripture, the Holy Spirit's looking at you today and warning you. But that isn't the only thing he's doing. The other thing he's doing is he's inviting you to embrace something else. And that's the glory of our King. That's what's so amazing about Jesus. He isn't just pointing his finger saying, here's the thing you don't need to be. He's looking over here and saying, but here's the thing I want for you. So you don't come to the Word of God and just get beaten to a pulp. That happens, but then also you get built up. Like the pottery. He's got to crush it. We got to push it right down into a mold of clay, and then we're going to refashion into what we want. There's got to be a breaking, but there's also a remolding. And the remolding in 16 is this invitation to consider something better, to consider that negative parables have something to teach you, to consider that the broken, unholy wealth of this world can be used in holy ways to build his kingdom. And so we're presented with this picture of the kind of person we shouldn't become, and then we're presented with this negative picture of a person we can take notes from to encourage us the kind of person we should become, to behold circumstances in our lives with fresh eyes, to start embracing the whole world like some kind of classroom, to not write off negative things as unhelpful or a waste of time. So this is the invitation from Luke chapter 16. Heed the caution. Don't be a Pharisee, but also hear the lesson. Don't be so quick to dismiss the pain in your lives. Stop running from it and trying to pretend like the best, fastest thing you could do is get out of it. There might be something you need to learn in the middle of it. Don't be so quick to think, I can't learn anything from this moment or from this teacher. Christ could be speaking and teaching through that negative experience. So this is the encouragement today, and this is how we're going to close. In every season, church, take notes. Even in the seasons that you hate, you're not happy with, and you're trying to get out of, hear me, take good notes. Amen? All right, let's pray. Father, we come before you today with that familiar taste of blood in our mouth by being socked in the jaw by the Word of God. You have such a way of drawing out inside of us the things that you don't want there, and we thought all along they weren't that big of a deal. And so we ask you today to not stop that. Keep dragging that old stuff out so that we can lay it at the foot of the cross and walk away. We don't want to live like a Pharisee, convinced that only our way is right. We don't want to live like a Pharisee, taking things that should be in secret and parading them in public to get the fame. We don't want to be confused on the things we should have not spoke on. Finding ourselves being quiet when we should have spoke out, or speaking out when we should have been quiet. Being not disciples but Pharisees, being so convinced that what we're doing is doing you a favor because we know how to build your kingdom better than you. But let us not just stand here bloody because the Word of God has exposed us. But let us be like the balm of Gilead. Let us be healed. Bind us up, heal those wounds, and lead us to something greater. Lead us to the kind of disciple life that freely overflows and gives the resources you have given to us to then build your kingdom, to joyfully let go and stop holding on so tightly. To support things like foreign missions and local churches, but to not stop there, to find ways how our finances that you have blessed us with, resources you have given us, time you have blessed us with every day, can be leveraged to build your kingdom in the most subtle and beautiful ways. So thank you for giving us these negative examples of what not to become and lifting our eyes to something so much greater so that we're left encouraged and built up and challenged to go and obey and love you. Let us not be so consumed with just mere knowledge and lose sight of love, because you tell us in 1 Corinthians 13:8 that knowledge is going to pass away, but love lasts forever. So let us love one another. In Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said, amen.
Hello again, it's Pastor Marshall, and I just wanted to say thank you for listening to this message. If you want to hear other messages or maybe find out more about our church, you can visit redhillschurch.com. From there, you'll find links to our social media pages, message archive, and ways you can support the ministry work. Thanks again for spending time with us, and God bless.